Is the doctrine of the millennial reign found in the doctrine of Christ? When does the millennial reign begin? Is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that Jesus spoke of spiritual or physical? Does the Father favor one ethnic group above all others? What is the difference between the first and second resurrection? I want to know.
We want to welcome each and every one of you to this week's episode of The Doctrine of Christ with myself and Brother Jimmy Cooper. We're so excited to have you here because the doctrine of Christ, whether you know it or not, is the most important thing in your life. And we're excited because every week more and more people are beginning to realize just how important the doctrine of Christ is. So it's great to be here, Brother Jimmy.
It is. It's amazing.
Well, this evening, our topic is the millennial reign.
Yes. I was hoping we would get there.
We have had many requests for this, and we're going to do it.
We're going to go through it.
We're going to just get with it. We're going to be thorough and methodical, and here we go.
All right.
And we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And we can't do what Jesus taught on the millennial reign because he never said anything about it. Hmm. He never mentioned it so much as once by that term. And we're going to show the many, many, many places where what Jesus taught is impossible to reconcile with what is taught by dispensationalists on the millennial reign. We're going to be quoting the leading millennial authors and the dispensationalist scholars, and we're going to be comparing it with what godly believers in the past have believed. And we're going to come to an obvious conclusion that the only people that believe dispensational doctrine are modern dispensationalists, that this is indeed a new man-made system of interpretation that came in the 1830s and just grew from there, and through the Scofield Reference Bible has now overtaken the evangelical field as the major theological push and persuasion among a modern evangelicals, which is one of the probably the number one reason why we are in the mess that we're in.
Yeah.
So we're going to begin. And of course, that's saying a lot. But I think when we get into the intricacies of it, that it's going to become more and more apparent. And the first thing we want to talk about is that when dispensationalists talk about the kingdom of God, they're not talking about the same thing that Matthew Poole or Thomas Watson talked about, or that John Wesley talked about. They have a totally different concept. So they have redefined the term. And by redefining the term, they'll say kingdom, and we think they mean what we think, and that is not the case. But let's look at it. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first dispensational authority I want to read from is Finnis Dake. And Finnis Dake's study Bible spread dispensationalism among Pentecostals, like the Scofield Reference Bible spread it among the Baptist and non-Pentecostal brethren. Mm-hmm. And Dake's note on Matthew 4:17 says, "It is a dispensational term." Well, actually, it's a Bible term. It's a dispensational term and refers to Messiah's kingdom on earth. Now, here's the big line of departure. Godly believers, and we're going to cite many of them, have always believed that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that Christ came preaching was a spiritual kingdom. When the dispensationalists talk about the kingdom of heaven, they're talking about earthly kingdom.
Okay.
This is a huge point.
Okay.
This is a huge point. And he goes on to say that it was rejected and so postponed until Christ comes to set up the kingdom. And what they teach is that Jesus came preaching an earthly kingdom, the Davidic kingdom that was believed by the rabbinic Jews. And because they did not accept him, this has been postponed. And the kingdom is now postponed, and it will come in the millennial reign on earth before the final return of Christ. So this is what they teach. And we're going to look at another dispensational authority. We're going to look at this throughout our study. This book is entitled Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. He was a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. This is one of the most highly esteemed prophecy books among dispensationalists. Mm-hmm. He was one of the Dallas theological elite. But he says this: the millennial kingdom is declared to be a literal earthly kingdom over which Christ rules from David's throne in literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This kingdom was proclaimed as being at hand at Christ's first advent, but was rejected by Israel and therefore postponed. It will be received by Israel and set up at the second advent of Christ. So it's all up to the ethnic Jews. When they receive it, then it will be set up as a Jewish literal earthly kingdom. We're going to have a lot more to say about that. But just ask yourself the question, according to the theology of these folks, what if when Jesus came offering an earthly kingdom to the Jews, what if they would have said yes? What happens to the cross?
It doesn't happen. That's why Jesus was always telling people, don't go tell everybody what I just healed you. You know, keep that to yourself. And because he knew that they were, there was even one scripture where it talks about how he disappeared through the crowd because he knew that they were going to take him by force and make him be their king, their physical king. Yeah, I think maybe he had fed the 5 or 7,000 or four.
We're going to look at that scripture.
Okay.
And that really makes what these people say nonsensical, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Really, really does. Now, another one of the writers who I give a T for tickety boo is Francis Turretain. And he was he wrote a book. It's called Institutes of Elenctic Theology in 3 volumes. It was written in the 1600s. We give it a T for tickety boo and a P for Puritan. And the 16th century's reformers, to the man, rejected this doctrine. You could not find a 16th century reformer that would have taught any version of it. And there's different versions of the millennial reign. And this dispensational version is by far just totally bananas. But Mr. Turretain said this, and he goes into a section here. He has a section entitled Proof that Christ Will Not Reign on the Earth. And he has 8 points that he elaborates on in detail. We're going to be sharing many of them. And they were very, very strong on this in opposing this doctrine because they knew it was, number one, rabbinic, and number two, it was Gnostic. Hmm. Now, this will set some people's hair on fire. And next week, we're going to dig in to the actual ancient writings, and we're going to trace the actual historical origin of this.
So you're saying we can't even get this whole teaching in one episode?
No, we'll not be able to do it in one episode. I don't want to rush it. I want us to, there's so many questions on this, and rightly so, because there's a bushel of confusion that these people have sowed. And we really need the light of Christ on this. Now, Francis Turretain, on page 578 of volume 3, this is number 8 reason why that the kingdom that Jesus came to preach was spiritual, not earthly. He says, the kingdom of Christ is spiritual and eternal, not visible and mundane. And this was the faith of believers, whether they were Baptist or call themselves Presbyterian or Lutheran or Wesleyan. This was the faith of all of them, until dispensationalism. And we're going to show that. And he gives a couple scriptures here. He cites Luke 17, 21 and John chapter 18 and verse 36. And let's read the text in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. And we're going to be quoting from godly believers of the Lutheran faith, of the Methodist faith, of the Reformed faith, of the Puritan faith, and the Baptist. We're going to hear from John Gill here in just a moment. And the differences amongst these people, they had differences, but they're nothing like the insanity that is here today. They had a huge core belief that they agreed upon. And it's nothing like what we've got today. Absolutely nothing. And these people that came in the 1830s, they changed things. And to change Christ's kingdom from a spiritual to an earthly, how big of a change is that? Now, let's look at Luke chapter 17, verse 21. And you referred to this, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And in the King James Bible, in the translator notes, it says, or among you, in you or among you. And in the translator notes, in the margin, if you have a Bible, like the Cambridge New Paragraph or the Cambridge, Cameo. Yeah, it's got the margin notes right there. I love that. And it's saying, well, we translated it this way, but it also equally could mean this. Now, let's look at what John Gill said. And John Gill, who was a Baptist, and he said this, but I tell you, it's hard for me to find a whole lot. I disagree with him on some things, but it's hard for me to find a whole lot to argue with him. Yeah. He loved the Lord. He preached the new birth. He believed in holiness. So I'm good with that.
Yeah.
But this is what he said. Neither shall they say, or shall it be said by any, making their observations or pointing to this or that place, lo here, lo there, in this or that place, country or city, the kingdom of God is set up, the throne of the Messiah is there. And that's what dispensationalists are doing today. They say, oh, lo, earthly Jerusalem, earthly Israel, that's God's nation, that's God's elect. Jesus said none of that. You're not going to be able to point your finger to any physical locale where God's kingdom is. He goes on to say, hence it appears that the work of grace is an internal thing. It is wrought in the hearts of men. It has its seat in the inward parts and is therefore called the inner and the hidden man. Though the words may be rendered, the kingdom of God is among you, and the meaning be that the King Messiah was already come and was among them, and his kingdom was already set up. 100% different than what modern dispensationalists say.
Yeah.
The dispensationalists say he offered them the earthly millennium. They refuse, so therefore we're going to bring that after Jesus comes back. Mr. Gill said, when Jesus came, he preached a spiritual kingdom. He was the king in their midst, and that kingdom was set up. This is the faith of the true Israel of God. We'll look at John chapter 18, verse 36. And this is a text that, I mean, just like Luke 17, 21, you cannot reconcile what these people are saying with that scripture. And likewise, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, here's another scripture that just absolutely implodes dispensationalism. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, what, you know, I mean, to say that that doesn't say what it says, this is dishonest handling of scripture that if they give a scripture twisting award, you know, they're right up there with anybody. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses ain't got nothing on them. They really don't.
It's just like last week when the Matthew 13, you know, the wheat and the tares, it's so obvious.
Yeah.
You know, what's that saying?
Yeah.
Just like this.
Yeah. And the reason why people have accepted dispensationalism is because they have rejected the doctrine of Christ. Because obviously, if they believe the doctrine of Christ, it is directly contradictory, not just one or two places, but thoroughly. It turns the doctrine of Christ inside out every imaginable way.
Well, why be a Christian if you're not going to follow the doctrine of Christ? I mean, why do you try to get a different doctrine out of it?
Yeah. And this very point is so huge. And you see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, and seek ye first the kingdom of God. Oh, that's not our spiritual kingdom, but that's the kingdom that will come after he returns. So this is how, this is why we have dispensationalists like Schofield, and we've quoted them straight up, J. Vernon McGee, that say the Sermon on the Mount isn't for Christians. You know, this is abominable. You know, this isn't just a little bitty point. And what we have the number one theology in America teaching that you can be a disciple of Christ and reject what he taught as being for you. Hmm. Now, that's scary. And people need to take a good long sober look at this. And, you know, it's not very pretty. This is what John Wesley said. My kingdom is not of this world. It is not an external, but a spiritual kingdom. Not an external, but a spiritual kingdom. This is what, you know, you never heard this, because this is just absolutely ridiculous. Let's look at Matthew Poole. And Matthew Poole wrote in the 1600s, the Pope put a hit out on him. You know, the
really?
Pope actually targeted him for assassination and death. So I figure he can't be all bad. Yeah, we rate him P for Puritan and T for tickety-boo. And this is what Matthew Poole said on John chapter 18, verse 36. And, you know, isn't this just a no-brainer? Should we, you know, the only reason why we should have to belabor this point is that the biggest names in American Christianity and all over the world are teaching the contrary. We need to point this out,
right?
Just how far we have fallen in this apostasy from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Mm-hmm. And this is what Matthew Poole said. My kingdom is not of this world. That is, I cannot deny that I am the king of the Jews, but not in the sense that they take it, not such as a king as they look for in their Messiah. My kingdom is spiritual, over the hearts and minds of men, and not earthly and worldly. And we could go on and on here. And I think I'll do one more, just because this is such a huge point. I want people to realize how far these people are from the Orthodox Christian faith. Their mm-hmm. doctrine is not Christian, mm-hmm. because Christian doctrine lifts up and follows Jesus Christ. They're not Christian, you know. They are Antichrist, mm. because anti means in place of,
yeah.
And over, they take what Jesus said, completely turn it inside out, and put something else in its place. And these are plain, obvious scriptures. Mm-hmm. It's not something that you have to be intelligent to understand, would be in trouble if it was, but it's clear and it's plain.
Yeah.
This is what Albert Barnes said, who called himself a Presbyterian. And originally, after the Reformation, we had the Puritans, and they would divide. It depended a lot of it on how they believed in setting up their church, whether you were a Congregationalist or a Presbyterian with the presbytery and all of that. But Barnes was a good man. He said this. He said they charged him with attempting to set up an earthly kingdom. You know, this was the charge they made to crucify and arrest Christ, and of exciting sedition against Caesar. In reply to this, Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. But though he was a king, Yet his dominion was over the heart, subduing evil passions and corrupt desires, and bringing the soul to the love and peace and unity. So this is really, I think, in my mind, this is beyond dispute. Now let's look at the scripture that you referred to. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 15. And this is another real slam dunk no-brainer. It makes, as all of these scriptures do, if you just look at what Jesus said, it makes what these people say nonsensical.
Yeah.
In John chapter 6 and verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So the Jews come to make him a king. He runs and hides for them. Now, that means that Jesus came to offer them an earthly kingdom. This is nonsense. This is nonsense. They, you know, they should be ashamed of themselves, but they're not. And this is what happens. You know, we've talked about exegesis and eisegesis. When you have exegesis, you draw the truth of the Word of God out of Scripture. But when you have eisegesis, you take a preconceived man-made system of interpretation and you cram the Bible into it. And whatever you have to bend or twist to make all the scriptures fit into your man-made system, that's what they do. And that's obviously what dispensationalism does. Now, let's look at a couple more texts on the kingdom, because this is an extremely important part. And with this, if we would say no more, dispensationalism has fallen, and it should be seen by everyone for the sham and the evil that it is. And it is an evil. It is an evil. And by their fruits ye shall know them.
Yeah.
Look at the American church and the church around the world. In some places, you know, the persecuted church is much better, but this poison has certainly spread beyond our shores. But in Matthew chapter 12, 28, Jesus said, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And this is the passage where the Pharisees rejected Christ and his kingdom, said he was working by the power of Beelzebub, and he told them about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's not a good thing to reject what Jesus said. Not a good thing at all. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, here is another there's not just one or two, there's many. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Jesus said people were going into the kingdom then. The kingdom was there, and people were pressing into it. Absolutely. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look at what will be at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 23. And the text says here, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming." And that word coming, we've talked about that before. This is the word parousia.
Parousia.
The same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Matthew 24 and 3, and Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the classic rapture passage. The word rapture isn't there, but this is their rapture passage.
Mm-hmm.
And 1 Corinthians 15 all use the same Greek word. And what the Bible clearly teaches refutes their doctrine very easily. In verse 24, after his parousia, then cometh the end. Jesus returns, then cometh the end. Then cometh not the thousand-year reign, then cometh the end, according to the scripture, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. You see, Jesus already brought the kingdom. Then he comes, then it's the end, and he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Even the Father, whom he shall have, when he shall have put down all rule, authority, and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So if he's going to reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, he'd have to be reigning now, wouldn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And when he returns at Armageddon, He will crush his enemies in a big time way. We talked about that in our last DLC, what's actually going to happen when the tares are taken out. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, in the book of Revelation, here's a fact. You know, facts get in the way of people's theories. But there's two reigns spoken of in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 20, it talks about a reign of 1,000 years. In Revelation 11, it talks about a reign forever and ever when he comes back.
Yeah.
So if he's going to reign forever and ever when he comes back, we have to logically conclude that that 1,000-year reign is now. And he's using symbolic language and numbers because no man knoweth the day or the hour.
Right.
If he would have spelled it out, we could know, but we can't know. So he speaks symbolically for very obvious reasons. And in verse 26, he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death has not been destroyed, and Jesus is still reigning at the right hand of the Father. Now, the next point that I want to talk about is that God is no respecter of persons, and that Jesus did not show favoritism to the Jews. He loved the Jews. His early core believers were all ethnically Jewish.
Yes.
But he did not give them any brownie points for God, if you will, because of their Jewishness. It wasn't about race with him. It was about believing the truth and putting their faith in him. Mm-hmm. And in John chapter 8 and verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Very clearly, Jesus did not give them racial preference, and nothing could be more clear than in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. This was the preaching of the forerunner. And when you look, and I mean, we could talk about this for so long. Matthew 23, read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and things like this that John the Baptist said, this is a no-brainer. In Matthew 3 and 9, the preaching of John Baptist, he said, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't even think it. Don't even go there. Don't even let it enter your mind. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Oh, you're the elect because of your genetics. Don't you even go there. Don't you even let that go in your mind. Now, this is something that is just absolutely insane and crazy. Now, I'm going to read a statement by Charles Brown. And Charles Brown wrote a book called The Reign of Christ. And
I think we had him on an episode or two ago.
We featured Brother Brown before.
Yeah.
And I'm going to let him say this because I believe it, but I'm just going to drag him into the mix and let him get in trouble with me. He says, in this connection, this is on page 155 of his book. He says, in this connection, it is interesting to note how premillennialism promotes racism by arguing behalf of the purity and maintenance of the race of Israel, because it is as a race that they rule the world in the millennium. And he is so right. This is nothing but rank racism. Now, I want to read a couple statements by a couple of these dispensational authors to see, and, you know, try to just look at this objectively. Anybody with a sound mind should know this isn't just a little bit wrong, but this is real wrong.
Yeah.
Now, this book here, Hal Lindsey's book entitled The Rapture, and in this book, on page 80, if you get one of these and read page 80, this is what it's going to say. The fact remains that all Old Testament prophecies about the Gentiles picture them in a subordinate role to the Jew in the Messianic kingdom. We're going to get in the kingdom, They're going to let us in the millennium, but we're going to be in a subordinate role. Well, what does that mean? He says there is justification for the old rabbinic teaching. Now, he admits that what he's teaching is the same as what rabbinic Judaism teaches about the kingdom. He says there is justification for the old rabbinic teaching of Jewish supremacy. Did he use that word? Oh, yes, he does. Jewish supremacy. There is justification for the old rabbinic teaching of Jewish supremacy in the millennial reign. Now, I've got another stack of books that say what rabbinic Judaism says about their kingdom, and it's not very good for Christians. You know, we'll just leave it at that.
Yeah.
But, you know, Jewish supremacy, they're going to get away with this. Jewish supremacy in our politically correct world, these people are teaching such rank racism. Now, think about this, you Gentiles, when you're thinking about this millennial reign, you know, you're going to reign with Christ, but you're going to be the slave to the Jew. You see, this, and is this what they say? Is this just an idle statement? Well, no, it's not. You know, this isn't just a happen chance statement that was made by one person. And let's go back to Dwight Pentecost and let's read what Mr. Pentecost said. This is on page 508 of Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost.
Isn't the Dallas Seminary, isn't it a Baptist seminary?
I don't think they claim to be Baptist. They're dispensational.
Yeah.
And dispensational, there's a lot of Baptists go there, but dispensationalism has just infiltrated every faith.
It's everywhere, yeah.
I mean, it's just, you know, you hear a Pentecostal preach it. You're hearing now Wesleyans and Nazarenes preach it. And I've got a book by a Wesleyan theologian, W.P. Perkheiser, who was a smart guy. And he said, there's no reason why anyone that believes Wesleyan doctrine should be a dispensationalist. Because as we read what John Wesley said, they're totally teaching a different kingdom than what John Wesley or Jesus taught. But you see this dispensationalism, it is of such a diabolical design that whether you're a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Methodist or whatever you are, Pentecostal, it'll just attach on to your faith system like a leech and just fit right in.
I was asking because I thought I had heard that the Dallas Seminary was mostly where a lot of Baptist ministers go to. And then for a guy there to be named Pentecost, I just thought it was kind of funny.
Oh, yeah, it is. And I don't think, I'm pretty sure they don't claim to be Baptist, but my goodness, they have just absolutely taken over the Baptist. I mean, absolutely.
Yeah.
I don't think you can hardly be a Baptist anymore without being a dispensationalist. But this is what Mr. Pentecost said on page 508 of Things to Come. He said, such admission is essential so that Messiah's dominion will be a universal dominion. And that's regard to the Gentiles coming in. It says Gentiles will be brought into relationship with the king. Such admission is essential so that Messiah's dominion will be a use of universal dominion. The Gentiles will be Israel's servants during that age. So that's what the Gentiles have got to look forward to. You're going to be a servant. You know, you're going to be a servant. It's kind of like Mormonism. Mormonism is pretty good for the guy in the carnal sense. You're going to have multiple wives and an eternal harem. The woman gets eternal pregnancy. You know, the Mormon women ought to think about that. And Gentile dispensationalists should think about what's being said here. This is rank racism.
Well, when are they saying that this period of time starts? Because who are these Gentiles and where are Christians? Is this because Christians have already? I don't get it. I don't. Where's the Christians at?
Well, the Gentiles. It's the Gentile Christians.
Okay,
that's what we're talking about.
But what triggers the start of this millennial reign?
It's when Jesus returns, they say, that the millennial reign begins. And then we're going to show you what they do with Matthew 25. You see, they totally just slaughter the word of God.
We read last week that when Jesus returns, there's a great trumpet and it's the last day, and those who are asleep in Christ first join him in the air, and then those of us who are alive and remain will join him to meet him in the air, and we'll forever be with him.
Yeah.
Why would he come back and then let us all become servants?
Yeah. Isn't that crazy?
To people who don't even believe in him.
Yeah. But just because of your DNA. Now, I wonder, and this is what I ask them, how much percent ethnic Jew do you have to be to get to be ruled in the millennium?
Exactly. They were all dispersed all over the world. They've intermingled with everybody. Is there even a true, completely 100% ethnic? What? Jewish? Doesn't that mean? Isn't Jewish even just a religion? It's not even an ethnicity. It's from Judea, right? Or if you're the tribe of Judah, I mean.
Yeah.
So you would have to be a complete 100% bloodline from the tribe of Judah. Really, right?
Yeah. I mean.
Well, what about the other 10 or 11 tribes of Israel?
Yeah. Or maybe, I mean, they're making this up.
So I know that's why this all just doesn't make sense, you know, when you start really talking it out loud.
Say 75, 50, or maybe even we'll let you in with 5. They're making it up. So if you're going to make it up, you can make up whatever you want. And there's not a bit of scripture for any of that nonsense. And anybody with any scriptural knowledge and any common sense knows this is wrong. Jewish supremacy, really? This is wrong. And just like any kind of white supremacy or black supremacy, this is racism. This is the devil. This isn't of God. This is rank nonsense and evil.
And let's go on record right now. We're not racist against Jews.
Oh, gosh, no.
We love Jews, and we need them to find Christ just like everybody else.
Yeah. And Jesus was actually an ethnic Jew. And I'm going to let this, I'm also going to share this.
He was from the tribe of Judah, right?
Yeah, he was.
Yeah.
I'm going to share this truth with our dispensationalist friends. Jesus was not anti-Semitic.
Right.
Neither is the Father. Neither is the Holy Ghost. The Bible's not anti-Semitic.
Mm-mm.
The Bible places everyone on an even keel. We're a sinner in need of a Savior. And, you know, I just am thankful that more and more people are seeing this for what it is. This is not just wrong. It can't be right.
Right.
This is deeply wrong.
Yeah.
Even somebody that doesn't know the Lord should be able to see this very quickly for what it is. Jewish supremacy is wrong.
Yeah.
This is real wrong. Let's look at another point here. And I'm going to go back to Francis Turretain, volume 3, page 578. And this was number 6 point that he made refuting the millennium. This is a pretty good one. He said, if Christ intended to establish any such kingdom before the final judgment, he would undoubtedly have informed the apostles of it, and the apostles would not have omitted a thing of so great importance to the consolation of the church. But we nowhere find that either Christ or the apostles make any mention of it. What they do, they will take a passage in the book of Revelation, which is obviously symbolic, and they try to interpret the whole word of God around it,
mm-hmm,
instead of doing what the Bible says. And let's just look what Jesus said to do. And if we do what Jesus said to do, you cannot believe in the millennial reign. In Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So if we fulfill the Great Commission and we teach the things that Jesus taught, commanded, we can't teach millennial reign, because he didn't say a thing about it. Neither did the apostles. And
They would have failed on their commission that he gave them right there, because they didn't talk that way to us either. Yeah. They didn't leave that message behind for us.
Yeah. And you know, I believe that there are many people that call themselves Christian. They're misled, but they're sincere.
Sure.
And I would just say to you, if you really want truth, it's obvious you're not going to get it like that. You know, you're not going to get it with the dishonest hijinks that these dispensationalists use. Hmm. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 1. And here's a principle that I live by. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And how can you establish a doctrine if you have no word from Jesus on it? You have no word from the apostles on it.
Yeah.
But yet, you make this the cornerstone of how you interpret all of Scripture. It's wrong. Mm-hmm. It's not maybe it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. All right. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6.
This is the one, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. And we're going to spend a little time here because, this is one of their favorites. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we're going to talk about the first resurrection. And I want to read a note from the Expositor's Study Bible. And this is the Bible that is put out by Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. And Jimmy is another staunch dispensationalist. I want to, get a good selection of their writers. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, and this is Jimmy's note. He said, "This is the resurrection of life, which will include every saint of God who has ever lived, from Abel to the last tribulation saint, and all will be given glorified bodies." Jimmy says this is a physical resurrection. And we're going to go to what Jesus said, and we're going to see his teaching on the first resurrection. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John, and let's begin at verse 24.
What chapter?
John chapter 5 and verse 24. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus puts the two resurrections, the first and the second, in clear display. And here again, it's hard to get this wrong. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." What a great salvation scripture. Jesus was actually on the earth, the virgin-born, incarnate Son of God, and he was actually telling people then that if you hear my word and believe that the Father sent me, he said, you're going to have everlasting life. He said, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Verily, verily, when Jesus does a double verily, we want to watch these. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is," right then, "when the dead," D-E-A-D, dead, "shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, what happens when you're dead and you're here and you're alive? That's a resurrection, isn't it?
Yeah.
And in verse
26, talking about spiritual dead, right?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. He said, right now, the hour is right now, that if you hear and believe, though you're dead, you're going to live. You're going to come to life. This is the spiritual resurrection. And this is right in the context. The two resurrections are right here in John 5. He goes on to say, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." He was giving life right then. You believe his word, the doctrine of Christ, you live. You live. Now, let's look again at some commentators. Let's look at Matthew Poole again, and let's look at what Matthew Poole had to say about this. This is on page 304 of volume 3 of his commentary. And he says this. He says, "But the most and best interpreters rather understand these words of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and the quickening and life mentioned, Ephesians 2 and 1, which is called the first resurrection, Revelation 20 and 5.
I was going to ask you if Paul or anybody else said this exact same thing.
Yes.
And you just mentioned Ephesians?
Yeah, and we're going to look at them. We're going to read the text, because, I mean, it's there. It's
two or three witnesses, right?
Yeah. And, you know, he got it. I mean, this is it. And it's obvious. And the reason why, it's not because this is difficult. It's really very easy. If you just read it, the hour is coming, and now is right now. The dead are going to hear, and they're going to live. And it's obviously the spiritual dead. And this is what Brother Poole believed. And
even symbolically, being baptized, you're dying, right? You're being buried with Christ, and you're rising up again with him at baptism.
Yes. And we're going to look at that text too. And this is the whole symbology of, in Romans 6. We see baptism into Christ. Now, here's C.H. Linsky. And Linsky, he was L for Lutheran. And he was a good man. There's two Lutherans I really like, H.A. Meyer and C.H. Linsky. It seems like, and the Lutherans did not produce as many really quality scholars because, and my idea, the Freemasons got to them first, and is my belief. But anyway, he's a good guy. He is Walter Martin, the old Kingdom of the Cults guy. Linsky was one of his favorites, but he's a sharp guy. This is what he says. He on John 5:24, in verse 24, it is the fact that the believer has life. But now the figure is intensified into a spiritual resurrection. A resurrection is to take place. And this only the Son of God, who as the Son is equal with the Father, can effect. Twice Jesus mentions the hearing of his voice in his word. Jesus means effective hearing, such as actually reaches the heart. The instant of the hearing is the instant of the awakening of the sleeping dead. We've got a spiritual and how much should we be preaching and understanding that the first resurrection is spiritual? And we're going to be understanding just how much truth that this robs an individual of. Now, let's look at some of these texts. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and 1. This text was mentioned by Matthew Poole and many writers. I mean, I could just go on and on with this. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So you were dead spiritually, but now you're quickened and now you're resurrected, you say. And in Ephesians 2 and 5, and here it shows the sadness when people don't teach the first resurrection as it was taught by Jesus. Here's what you miss. For in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. And we're going to see that this resurrection is with him. It's by identifying with his resurrection. We're going to see this in Romans 6. By grace you are saved, and look at verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because we have experienced the first resurrection, and this is a whole lesson here. We've talked about this many times. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. We can actually go into the secret place of the Most High. So this is a huge truth. And every error of Satan is designed to obscure some precious truth of God. And this is one of the most precious, that we are seated together with Christ, and he hath raised up together with Christ to sit in heavenly places. Let's look at Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, Paul says,
is this Sister Donna's favorite?
This is her favorite scripture. Yes, it is. If ye then be risen with Christ. And I think right now we ought to just stop. And every believer, if you say you're a Christian, let's just ask you this question. If ye then be risen with Christ, are you risen with Christ? Have you been resurrected? Have you experienced the first resurrection? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. It's extremely important to understand that the new birth is a spiritual resurrection. This is the clear teaching of the doctrine of Christ. To bring this down to some kind of an earthly carnal understanding of an ethnic nature, shame on them. Shame on them. Let's look at Matthew Henry.
Could there be even a correlation when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus when he said, unless a man be born again? That's being born again as well. That's right. Isn't that similar?
That absolutely is. And of course, John chapter 3,
yeah,
you have to be born again to see it, and born again of water and of spirit to enter it. When your new birth brings you into the kingdom.
Yeah.
This is foundational doctrine of Christ. Foundational, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, and it's just our prayer that many, many, many people are going to run from the air back to the doctrine of Christ. And I know that many people are, because this is really a no-brainer. It really is. Now, let's go to Matthew Henry, another one of our little Puritan friends, my number one. If I would rate my Bible commentaries, Matthew Henry, number one. We only have one teacher, but he's good for your number one counselor. He's a pretty good fellow. Now, let's look what Matthew Henry had to say on this passage. This is on page 927 of volume 5 in the 6th volume edition. He says this: a resurrection that now is. A resurrection from the death of sin to the life of righteousness by the power of Christ's grace. This is plainly distinguished from that in verse 28, which speaks of the resurrection at the end of time. Now, we're going to look at that also. Now, this is it. For this is plainly distinguished, and it is, it's plain, from that of verse 28, which speaks of the resurrection of the end of time. We have a first resurrection, which is spiritual. The second resurrection is of the physical body. And like Brother Henry said, this is plain here in John chapter 5. If you just take the time to read it, you don't get 10 different things out of it. He goes on to say, let's have some Puritan bullet points. Number one, sinners are spiritually dead, destitute of spiritual life, sense, strength, and motion. Number two, the conversion of a soul to God is its resurrection from death to life. Number three, it is the voice of the Son of God that souls are raised to spiritual life. It is wrought by his power, and that power conveyed and communicated by his word. So, what can we say?
Yeah,
it's right there. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 6. And we'll look at this passage. We've alluded to this text before. And in the sixth chapter of Romans, and by the way, this is not talking about water baptism. This is true also of the symbolism of water baptism. This is baptism into Christ.
Yes.
This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 6, let's look at verses 4 and 5. And therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We die of the flesh. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, there's a comparison. Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, we are too. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been spiritually resurrected. Newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that means by co-crucifixion, dying to self, dying to sin. If we've been planted in his death, you see, you don't go around the cross and get the truth. You got to be planted in his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We got us a spiritual resurrection. And this is plain. It was taught by Christ. It's all over our Bibles. It has been believed by godly Christians since there were godly Christians.
Yeah.
And now they have sullied this into just a carnal resurrection. Once again, shame on them. Let's read one more comment here by Matthew Henry. And we're going to see that absolutely they tied this first resurrection into what was taught in Revelation chapter 20. And Matthew Henry said this. He said, they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those who suffer with Christ shall reign with Christ. They shall reign with him in his spiritual and heavenly kingdom, in a glorious conformity to him in wisdom, righteousness, and holiness beyond what had been known before in the world. This is called the first resurrection. And that is just absolutely spot on. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at some scriptures upon the reign of Christ. And the Bible says that we're reigning with him now.
Yeah.
And you see, if you would ask many professed Christians and they say, are you reigning with Christ now? They would say, oh, no. And that's because they're not. That's because, not that they're not sincere, but because of false doctrine, this precious truth has been hid from them. It's preventing them from experiencing the spiritual truth in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. I did a teaching last Friday night. I called it Shutting Up the Kingdom of God. And literally, this precious truth, they've just shut it up. You know, no. We're going to reign after he comes back. Not now, but that's not what the Bible says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at verse 11 and 12. It is a fateful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, there's just another spiritual resurrection, isn't it? If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, the scripture says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord wants for all of his children.
Yeah.
He wants us to reign with him in life. He doesn't want us to have some beat up, defeated experience. He wants us to sit with him in heavenly places at his right hand, where we can speak to those fallen powers and ask him, rather, to speak unto those powers. So he wants us to reign with him. Let's do it. Let's put away this false doctrine. Let's understand that we're reigning now, and that this truth of the spiritual resurrection, that this is one of the most precious truths of the Word of God, and we cannot fail to preach it just because it is stood against by so many of these big-name preachers. Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at verse 5 and 6. It says here, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us," present tense, "kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And amen. Amen to that. We're reigning now. People just have to realize that this is a precious truth of the first resurrection that we don't want anyone to take from us. Hmm. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, what this teaches in truth is that every believer that's born again reigns with him, but the resurrection of the physical body, this is not until the reign of Christ at the right hand of the Father is completed. But what our dispensationalist friends do, let's read another note here from Jimmy Swaggart and his Expositor Study Bible. And this is something that they all teach this, each and every one of them. He said, "The first resurrection proclaims the fact that these two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, will be separated by 1,000 years. By making the first resurrection physical, they come up with the conclusion that there are two resurrections that are separated by 1,000 years. Now, we're going to see that, once again, this is just absolutely directly contrary to what Jesus said. Francis Turretain, on page 579, he said this. He said, "The scriptures mention only one bodily resurrection." And that is another tremendously true statement. The Bible only mentions one physical resurrection. He said, "It is confirmed by those passages in which the resurrection of the good and bad on the last day is joined together." Now, this is just pretty straightforward. There are multiple scriptures that say that the righteous and the wicked are both going to be resurrected together on the last day. So if we see Jesus actually taught that, well, we probably better not be coming up with two physical resurrections that are separated by 1,000 years. That'd be pretty much doing a little scripture twisting, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Now, he gives a list of scriptures here, and we're going to look at several of them. Brother Turretain gives Daniel 12, 1 and 2, Matthew 25, 31 through 33, John 5, 28 and 29, Acts 24, 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. Now, let's just look at some of them. And, you know, I would just ask anybody that is immersed in this doctrine to just try to put away your biases and just look at what Jesus said. You can't get two or three things out of this.
Right.
All of these scriptures are so plain. And here's another one. And we've just studied in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24 through 26, where Jesus taught the spiritual resurrection. The time is now. The dead that here live right now. He goes on now, and let's look at verse 28. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming an hour, a specific hour of time in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now, here again, we've got something definitive, and words have meaning. And Jesus said, there's going to be an hour, a specific time when all that are in the graves hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. As clear as words could say anything, Jesus said there's going to be a specific hour when he is going to resurrect the godly and the ungodly at the same time. This is just what Brother Turretain said in the 1600s, and the Bible hasn't changed a bit since then.
Yeah.
So shame on people that say, well, there's going to be two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And, you know, dispensationalism is Gnostic, because you would never, ever sit down, have a new convert read the Bible through. He's not going to say, well, I got out of it that there's 7 dispensations and God dealt with every dispensation at a different time. You never get that out of there. Somebody made that up and used that to interpret the Bible, and all of this stuff, they're making it up. And you see, if you don't have all this dispensational scenario to interpret the scripture with, you can't even teach the Bible, you see.
Yeah.
You can't just read it and believe what it said. This is just terribly Gnostic.
Well, how do you read the scripture that says, I am God and I change not, and I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, but yet I'm going to go ahead and I'll treat one dispensation one way, and then I'll treat this group of people this way? I mean, that just doesn't go together.
No. And it's another gospel. And literally, a lot of these dispensational teachers, we could drive, cite names and bring out the books. They say that now people are saved by grace through faith, but after the rapture in the great tribulation, they're going to be saved by works. Now, that'd be another gospel, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We're saved by grace now, but after the rapture, going to be saved by law then. Yeah, it's just disgusting nonsense. Daniel chapter 12, let's look at 1 and 2, another scripture Brother Turretain cited. He said, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. He places the resurrection after the great tribulation, just like Jesus did. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We have both the wicked and the righteous resurrected at the same time in Daniel, just like Brother Turretain said.
Yeah.
Let's read a text in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 24. See, and we just got a word up. We got to get the word of God, and if you get the word of God in you and believe what it says, you're not going to be fooled.
Yeah.
Acts chapter 24, let's look at verse 14 and 15, and the scripture says here, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, comma, both of the just and unjust. Let's look at one more scripture, and we're going to conclude. Like I say, we said at the beginning, there's so much here that to really go through it, you know, this should do it. I mean, the first point when we said, well, there's a different kingdom than what Christ preached, you know, you ought to throw it in the trash right there. But we're going to try to thoroughly go through this and answer a lot of questions. So we're going to take
I'm glad we are. I'm glad.
And we got to, you know, when we've had so many requests, well, do the doctrine of Christ on the millennial reign. And when you think about all of the scriptures he said that contradict it, there's a lot. I mean, what they say totally contradicts the doctrine of Christ in many, many places, as we've already shown. And we'll need another week to even begin to approach to get all of them in there. But let's read Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And it says here, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this is another one of their favorite, you know, they have said about it that they can find the rapture and the millennial reign in a plate of spaghetti.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, right behind that meatball there. Yeah, there it is. They can find it anywhere, you know. And I want to read from Linsky. And Brother Linsky again, he said this. He said, "This rebirth thus refers to the rebirth of the world. Isaiah 65, 17, 2 Peter 3, 13, Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And he made a statement, and he backed it up there with four scriptures. That's what we need to do. We're going to look at those. He says, in Titus 3, 5, it is used to designate the rebirth wrought in the individual. So we've got the rebirth of a Christian. We've got the rebirth of the world. Mm-hmm. And I want to read another text here by Matthew Poole, his comment on this. And Brother Poole said this. He said, "In the regeneration, that is, in the day of his judgment, when Christ shall come in his glory, the apostle indeed, Acts 3:21, called that day the time of restitution of all things. And the prophet speaks of it as the time of the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65:22. So doth the apostle, 2 Peter 3:13, and John in Revelation 21:1. Now, let's look at these texts. And they have both rightly and clearly said, in the regeneration, in the rebirth of the world, it's going to be parabolically comparable to the rebirth of the Christian. The same word, regeneration, that we see in Matthew 19:28, this is used in the text in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5. And this is what I say this about a lot, but this is such a good scripture. And this is a good scripture to think about in our days of genetic corruption. It's very reassuring. Titus 3 and 5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration." There's that word, same as Matthew 19:28, "and renewing of the Holy Ghost." We have the new birth and the first resurrection of the believer. We're going to have the new birth of the entire world, according to the word of God. Mm-hmm. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. And Paul speaks of it here in Romans chapter 8. He said, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We know that when the fall of man took place, it affected not only the race of Adam, but it affected the world we live in also.
Yeah.
And just like, and at the cross, the process was started. The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. And at the cross, the process begins whereby he is going to take back everything that was lost in the fall, not only of the race of Adam, but also of our physical world. It's going, the earthly world, the effects of the fall on it are going to be corrected, just like the corrects of the fall on the race of Adam are going to be corrected. Now, in another outrageous, dishonest application of Scripture, what dispensationalists do, they commonly refer to Isaiah chapter 65 and Isaiah chapter 66, and they say that this refers to the millennial reign. I could read you quotes from their leading scholars till you'd get wore out with me. And this is so dishonest, because just like Jesus and the apostles said nothing about it, there's not one word about the millennial reign in any of the Old Testament scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, what is so rankly dishonest about what they do is, while they say these scriptures apply to the millennial reign, the Bible says just the opposite. And it says that they apply to the new heaven and the new earth that will be created in the regeneration when Jesus returns. Let's just confuse the issue with a little facts. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. And read those two chapters until your eyes get tired. You'll never see the word millennial reign. But what you do see real quick in Isaiah 65, 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." In Isaiah chapter 66, let's look at verses 15 and 16. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." This is the return of Jesus, when he puts all enemies under his feet. And then in verse 16, he said, "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." That's Armageddon, isn't it? Now in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." And shame on them for just absolutely ignoring what the Bible does say and teaching something the Bible doesn't. Shame on you. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. There's nothing left to doubt or wonder about what the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 21, after Jesus returns, we're going to have, and we've talked about this before, and we're going to talk about it more in our lesson next week, we're going to put together a compact scenario of just what's going to happen, and we're going to look at the historical origins of this. But Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband." After Jesus returns, when he returns, will be the resurrection. There'll be the final judgment. The earth will be renovated, and New Jerusalem will come down on a new heaven and a new earth that will be completely redeemed from not only the sin of the race of the Adam, but also of the physical corruption of our earth. Now let's close with this text, and we'll look at the Apostle Peter put this all together here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Doesn't sound like much of a secret rapture, does it?
No.
Going to be a big noise.
Yeah.
Big noise.
Last trump, all that stuff.
Big noise. There's going to be bodies breaking up through the graves. You know, you're going to see the dirt fly. You know, it's going to be real loud. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Only people in glorified bodies will survive this. Flesh will not. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And notice here that Peter, and we could get this also directly from Paul, that when they encourage Christians to godliness, they didn't talk about some kind of a secret rapture. They talked about the coming day of the Lord when this earth was going to be on fire.
Yeah.
That's what they pointed people to.
Yeah.
And in verse 12, looking for. Now, what are we looking for here? Is it a millennial reign, like our dispensationalist friend said? Everything but that. Looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we look forward to, the new heaven and the new earth, not to be a slave to ethnic Jews in some carnal earthly kingdom. We are going to reign with Christ. Yeah. We are going to be joint heirs with him in the new heaven and the new earth. We reign with him now spiritually, and we will reign with him in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever.